And Cecile is now going to bring us our scripture reading.
Reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 14. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. And a reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
I've decided today to split what I want to say into two parts, and so we're going to look at the first part now, and I'm going to lay a little foundation in this bit, and then in the second part, which will follow pretty shortly afterwards, we'll look at some of the implications of that. So this arose, interestingly, and I don't know whether Sally will remember the conversation, but out of a pastoral care meeting. We were chatting one day, and somehow we got on to thinking about the plan and purposes of God, and I said, suddenly it came out of me, as it, you know, you say things sometimes and you wonder afterwards, but I remember saying, we've forgotten about the sovereignty of God, and we all sat there for a minute and decided that probably we had. And I think this series grew a little bit out of that. We've forgotten that God reigns, and if he reigns, of course he rules. Come to that in a moment, and don't we ever need to hold on to it today as we look at the world around us with Ukraine and Russia and the West Bank and Israel and all the rest of it. And I could go on and on, couldn't I? Looking at things around the world. It's hard to recognize a sovereign God at the moment in all of that, isn't it? Not to mention and think about our own lives where we find similar challenges. So what I want to do in this first part is simply decide what is involved in divine kingship, divine rule, and then we'll think about the implications of that a little later on. Well, three things clearly come from the Bible. The first is ownership. Both the words in the Old Testament and the words in the New all mean that. God is owner. All things are God's. He's the God of the heavens and the earth. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And that is what lays behind many Christians, of course, wanting to be good stewards of our planet and all of the rest of it, because actually it's there in Scripture. It's not ours, it's God's. And we need, of course, to look after it. Clearly, we bring nothing into this world, and clearly we take nothing out of it. So everything in this world that we think we own is actually God's, isn't it? It's a trust to us. That's everything, actually. It isn't just the planet. It's everything that we have, everything God has given to us, is a trust for our lifetime. And we have to use it responsibly for him. I mean, these are big challenges, actually, when you stop to think about them. As I say, we brought nothing in, we'll take nothing out. That's it. It's God's from beginning to end. And so there's ownership there, and then there's authority, God's will over his creatures. God has absolute right. His commands are not arbitrary. They express his character, his righteous, his holy love. Don't always seem like that to us. Sometimes God's commands are challenging to us, aren't they? And we don't really want to obey them. But there they are for us. His authority in his world and his authority in our lives. And following on from that, of course, God's control. He is master of the universe. He can be displeased, I think, and angry with what goes on, but he is always in control and in charge. We only understand all this, of course, as God shows it to us. And I've just picked two little examples today of how God does that. The first is creation, of course. We've touched on it in a bit already, but he is sovereign, isn't he, in relation to creation. We did a long series in the Psalms, didn't we, back in June, July time. We did our favorite Psalms in this church, and many of them speak of God as ruler. Comes out many times. God as ruler of creation came out in many of the Psalms. What more impressed me than any was Laurie Byrne. Do you remember? He talked about the speed of light, 186, do you remember it? 1,000 miles a second. Think of that. That's pretty quick stuff, isn't it? And then he talked about some of the stars, let alone the other galaxies, are millions of light years away. I mean, the whole idea just blows our minds, doesn't it? And they're only the galaxies that we can yet see. And they keep on finding more of them, don't they, beyond. It's interesting how, for me, that in a way is a proof of a God, isn't it? But for so many, it doesn't seem to be. It's very strange. But I see the hand of God in it. And I'm not a great one for looking at nature programs. Perhaps some of you are. But when you see the intricacies of God's handiwork in creation, it's unbelievable, really. And just to assume that that all somehow in time past fell out of a hat or fell out of something, it's unbelievable, really, that, you know, you... I mean, all this, you know, stars and billions of stars and galaxies, where did it all come from originally? You're left with that, aren't you? But people don't seem to grapple with those sort of issues much today. So God is sovereign in relation to creation, isn't he? And then he's sovereign in relation to mankind. And I got Cecile to read the John passage, simply to remind us that the Holy Spirit moves, and he moves like the wind. We don't know where he comes, where he goes, or his work. And that's particularly true of salvation, isn't it? When we come to know Christ as Saviour in our lives, that first moment when we recognise our sinfulness and our need of Jesus in our lives. We don't know quite how it all happened, but somehow the Spirit of God moved upon us. And of course, we read the Ephesians chapter 1 passages because of their huge significance, isn't it? I mean, it's very difficult to think that we can read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And again in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's hard to read those verses, and we do read them and sort of gloss over them sometimes, without realizing that somehow God's sovereignty was involved in our salvation. Now, that brings some challenges to our thinking and understanding, and we'll explore that more next time. But there it is for you. We have a sovereign God who is at work in our lives, and we have to recognize that. Very good. We've got you through the first part there. Okay, so we get to our second part today. And of course, I want to pick up here the tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Now, if you don't find that a tension in your life, I'll be very surprised. I certainly do. And it's certainly a tension for most of us. It's generally the view called Calvinism, attributed to John Calvin, who was one of the great reformers. 1500 and about 7, I think it was, to, I don't know, about 1564. And Arminianism is generally the one who talked more about free will, Arminius, who lived about 50 years later, about 1610. Perhaps you didn't know that the Baptist Union, which wasn't created until the 1870s, I think, was a joining up of the General Baptists, as they were called, which had a more Arminian view of everything, emphasizing man's free will, and the strict Baptists, those who emphasized more of man's sovereignty. There were two very distinct groups. The very earliest Baptist churches were virtually all of the strict Baptist kind. This certainly was. This church definitely would have been one of the 1660 foundations. Cromwell's army, Kilmington, us, Hatch Beecham, all these churches came into being in that era. Read Malcolm Bonington's book if you wish to find out any more about all of that. It's all in there. Interestingly, William Carey, of course, came out of one of those groups, the General Baptists. Oh no, William Carey came out of the strict Baptists, which is quite interesting. You might have thought he'd have been part of the other group. The very strict Calvinists, the hyper-Calvinists as they were called, stayed out of the Baptist Union altogether. And we still have strict Baptist churches. And you've got the one at Southchard on the road down, for example, but there are plenty of others around the country in various different groupings, in fact. Now, Calvin never denied free will. Very important point. We tend to think of Calvin. This was the man who emphasized God's sovereignty. He never denied free will. Can you all hear me okay? Yes? I can't hear myself, which slightly worries me. And if you can hear me, that's fine. Good, okay. He never actually denied free will. He said man, of course, had free will. Spurgeon was the great Calvinist Baptist preacher of the last century, and he talked about salvation, and one famous quote, I think I've used it here before, but it's worthy of repeat. The first time we come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, we, as it were, look at a door, and it's called the door of salvation. This is a little picture illustration that he used. And as we approach that door, we see the scripture on the outside of it. It says, whosoever will may come. Jesus' words, whosoever will may come. And so God speaks into our hearts and we realize our need of Christ, and we get to that door of salvation, and in faith we accept Christ, and we go through the door into that salvation that lays beyond it. And we find Christ, and we find his life, his grace, his forgiveness, his presence, and his power. And then we turn round and we look back at the door that we walked through, and it says on the other side of the door, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The very verse from Ephesians chapter 1 that we looked at earlier on. Does that help? Not much, probably, because you still have the same tensions. But he used that as an illustration. So from one side, whosoever will may come. But when you look back, you see the sovereignty of God at work. We have to hold them together because Scripture holds them together. And that's what Calvin maintained all along. We have to hold the tension of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. We have to hold them together because the Bible does. That's the reason. And if you don't understand it all the time, or you don't understand it at all, that's fine too. God doesn't call upon us to understand it. He does call upon us to believe it. That's the important point. And in many issues in our lives, perhaps we don't understand it. And in some areas, we never will understand it. Should we expect to understand it? Am I God? No. God is far above me, but he will have a much greater understanding of all things than I have. If I think God only has the same sort of understanding as my puny mind, then I've got a ridiculously poor understanding of God, haven't I? Hopefully. So we need to understand that too. God is sovereign. We also have free will. We may not understand it. I want to make three provisos today, and then I'm going to illustrate all this from two stories from Scripture. Now, I could have used 12 different stories from the Bible, but we might be here rather a long time, and you might prefer your coffee by then. So I've picked only two of them because I think they're the most well-known. Hopefully so, we'll find out in a minute. But before we get to them, what I want to do is make three provisos to all of this. So when we think about the sovereignty of God, his foreordination, if you like, whatever we're going to call it, we need to recognize these three things, that God is never the author of sin. It may look like it sometimes, sinful deeds of men in the hand of God. God is never the author of sin. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. And the examples that we're going to come to are going to illustrate that for us pretty clearly as well. Secondly, God never overrides or violates the will of his creatures. Human choices are real choices. Now that's difficult to understand too. But human choices are real choices. That's clear also from the examples that we'll look at in a moment. And the other is, of course, that we are accountable for those choices, whether they're good or whether they're bad. And we sometimes are accountable in this life for them, folks, sometimes. not always, but we will certainly be accountable for them in the future. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the second letter in chapter 5 and about verse 10, talks about the fact that we will come into judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to account for the deeds done in the body. That isn't meant to terrify us. Perhaps it ought to terrify us more than it does, but it certainly should make us very conscious of the lives that we live. We will account. He was addressing Christians. We will account for our deeds. It won't affect our salvation. Don't be afraid of that. But we will be accountable for deeds done on this earth. So they're the three issues that we just need to bear in mind. And the first example I'm going to go to is Joseph. Genesis chapter 40-something, but it starts at chapter 37. And I will briefly, I'm not going to assume today that you all know the story of Joseph inside out. I did preach about Joseph here about 3 years ago. I remember doing a series on the life of Joseph in 3 or 4 sermons, I think it was. But I will quickly summarize Joseph for you. Jacob, father, had 12 sons, wasn't it? And Joseph was the favorite son. This is a shocking lesson in fatherhood, by the way. He made it abundantly clear who his favorite son was. It was Joseph. He had the coat of many colors, do you remember? Father doted on him. There were good reasons for that in many ways, but it's a shocking example of fatherhood where you shouldn't let your children know which is your favorite. It might be obvious to them, but maybe it shouldn't be. So the brothers hated, loathed, despised him, and they wanted to get rid of him. And they waited for an opportunity, and an opportunity came. Father sent the sons away, working somewhere in the fields, wasn't it? And the father sent Joseph to them, and they plotted to kill him. And then they demurred, and they dumped him in a pit, wasn't it, a cistern or something. And then they saw a Midianite caravan passing by, not the tin thing towed by a car, but the real caravan, which is, I think, where the word comes from, isn't it, which was a group of Midianite traders moving down into Egypt through Israel, and they sold him into slavery. They got rid of their brother that way. And the story goes on, he got into the house of a chap called Potiphar and was promoted and eventually ran the house, and then difficulties occurred. We can't go into all the details this morning. We'll be here. You will be wanting your coffee. But you know that some of you will know the rest of the story. He ended up in prison and languished there for years, 2 years at least. And then Pharaoh had a dream. And you'll remember the dream, the cows, wasn't it? The lean cattle and the fat cattle. And no one could interpret the dream to Pharaoh. And he said, oh, I can. And so he got dragged into Pharaoh's presence. And he explained that the dream was there was going to be a famine in the land, 7 good years, 7 bad years. And what the king needed to do was to store grain in the 7 good years to feed the folk in the 7 famine years. And Pharaoh said, well, you've had the dream. You're obviously the man to do it. Here's promotion. You're now second only to me in the kingdom. And so he husbanded the grain in the following 7 good years. You're with me so far. And then comes the bit that I want to look at, which is Genesis... I've gone over the page. Genesis 45. Let me just read some of the verses to you. The brothers, of course, Jacob is starving as well back in Canaan because they've got the same famine. So he sends the brothers down to Egypt to buy grain because he's heard they've got it in Egypt, which of course they have because he stored it for the 7 good years. And so Joseph says to his brothers, I am Joseph, is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Unsurprisingly, He's now ruler of Egypt. The next stage could be the end of their lives pretty quick. Probably only the snap of his fingers would have done that. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me here ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to prepare, to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now there's some contradictions, aren't there? The passage is just full of contradictions. And then if you are going on into Genesis 50, which is a couple of chapters later, when Joseph saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, "I ask, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly." Joseph called the brothers. They said, "We are your slaves." And he said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now there, if ever you have contradictions between the free will of man and man's sinfulness, God's overruling power and his sovereign rule, and the challenges that all that brings, you have them there. Evil deeds brought about by the sinful brothers who are held accountable for their sins. And yet the providential control of God in all of it, so that his plans and purposes come to pass. Fantastic illustration. The second illustration I want to use is the crucifixion of Christ. And in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter on the day of Pentecost, and then again before the Sanhedrin, and again a bit later on, makes a little speech. And he says this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Let me read that again. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There you have it again, a total contradiction. In one sentence, we have God's plan, and we have the sins and the blame to lawless men who had actually committed the deed. And that comes again in several places in the Acts of the Apostles. So it is clear in Scripture. Now, our secular society today struggles with all of this, doesn't it? The world has crept into the church too. The adoption change that we've recently heard about in Parliament. So now I decide whether I want to keep my baby and when I want to keep it. It's me, and I. The decision is mine. I'm in control of my life. And assisted dying, a pleasant word, really, a pleasant phrase for what is actually committing suicide, isn't it? It's what we used to call it anyway. But assisted dying, I now decide when I'm going to go, thank you very much. Not down to God anymore. And yet it is down to God. Of course, it is appointed to men once to die, and then comes the judgment, says the book of Hebrews. And that appointment is for all of us. God's made it. And he will take us there. We will be there in his time, but it doesn't ride well with modern society where it's all about me and me making the decisions for my life today. And so God doesn't call us to understand these things, as we said earlier. He does call upon us to believe them. You won't go far in your Christian life today unless you accept these two truths and hold them in balance. I think for me, the first challenge I had with it all was quite early on when I was done my training at Spurgeon's. Bless all of that. It's all gone now, of course, as you know. And I went into ministry, and then God clearly told me to come out of it. Well, he didn't actually say that at the time, but he clearly told me to leave the church I was in. Well, that was a bit of a struggle. And rather foolishly, in Baptist things, I left one church before I had found another one, which is something you never do. But I did it anyway, young and silly, I guess, whatever it was. And then we went to look at a couple of churches. God slowly began to show me that actually it wasn't just leaving one church, it was coming out of it. And that was a huge challenge and decision. And it was only as I look back years afterwards, some of the years wasn't too long before I could look back and think, actually God did have his hand in all of that after all. And sometimes you will have had that experience that you will have made some decision and you really wonder whether it was the right one. And years after, God begins to show you whether it was the wrong one, by the way, sometimes it is, or whether it was the right one in your life. Sometimes you never seem to know. And we just have to accept that, don't we? That we just don't know the reasons why God has allowed sovereignly certain things to occur in our lives. Sometimes it's health issues, isn't it? For me, it's certainly been that the last 20 years, what with one thing and the other. And we have to get used to that, don't we? It's interesting. We've been having the church painted lately, as some of you will have noticed, not to mention the shuffling of the chairs around on lots of Sundays, but that's all finished now. And I've been talking to the painter most days, as Morris has as well, no doubt. But it's interesting, the other day, we actually got to talking about spiritual things. Interesting, just out of the blue, we were standing here, and he looked at the chairs as they are and said, of course, I'm not really a churchgoer. He said, how many do you get here? And I said, well, normally on a Sunday, between 50 and 70. And I said, there are 80-odd chairs, 85 it is about. So I said, well, you know, it looks comfortably full most Sundays. He said, oh, I'm glad about that. He said, I used to have a faith once. I said, oh, yes, tell me about it. And he said, well, I don't know what sort of faith it really was, but, you know, he said he had a faith once. And he said, and then I was in the car one day and another car smacked into us and the driver of the car, which was a friend of his, was killed and he was injured and he still has some of the injuries today. And he said, that was the end of my faith. So I tried to explain a bit of what I'm saying to you this morning, actually, rather more simply, I hope. I didn't get terribly far, but it was an interesting conversation, that sometimes these conversations just come, don't they? But lots of people lose their faith, don't they? Because something catastrophic happens in their lives and they cannot understand how a sovereign God, even if they believe in one, can allow these things to happen. I reminded my painter friend that we live in a sinful world. And the chap was drunk, of course, in the other car anyway, and that enabled me to feed into that one fairly readily. But we live in a world of imperfect world and a sinful world, the world of evil men, and we're seeing it more and more around us, and that will impinge on our lives too. It's a challenge for us, and I want to leave you with that challenge today. Hold them in tension in your life, the challenges that face you. Keep them in tension. And that will be the way that God will be able to help you grow in your Christian life and walk. Enable us to live and to serve you this day and all the days of this week. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.